Well, let us draw near to the Lord in a time of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we long to behold your glory, and you have revealed it in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by faith now we look to him, and we pray that as we open up your word together this morning, that you would again feed us by your own hand. Lord, we recognize that at the end of the day, we are all just stumbling beggars. And so I pray that you would help me, one beggar, to show the other beggars where to find the bread of life. Help us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, to behold wonderful things in your law. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let us open up the scriptures together. I'd like to bring you through to the Gospel according to Luke. Gospel according to Luke. While you turn there, just in case there's anyone that's snuck in after the first talk, in the first talk we saw a rather depressing and bleak picture where we have our joy consistently frustrated and can never seem to find satisfaction anywhere. And so the question that was sort of left at the end of that talk is, where do we find joy? And we turn our attention to that today. And so we're turning to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 2. Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. And I'd like us to read from verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased." And then I'd like to take you to the end of the book, chapter 24 of Luke. Some have called the Gospel of Luke the Gospel of Joy. So we begin at the birth of Jesus with this sounding of good news of great joy. And we get to Luke chapter 24. And I want to pick up at verse 36. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. Sounds very reminiscent of the shepherds, right? Fear at what they're seeing. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he spoke to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. But stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, blessing God. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. As you may have worked out from the first talk, we're not doing traditional expository preaching, but more topical, thematic investigations. And so we saw in our first talk that life's pretty depressing and we can't seem to find any joy anywhere. And it raises the question where to find it. And you know, you're going to get various different answers to that question, right? I never thought I'd quote Sandra Bullock, but here we go. Sandra Bullock said, "Go find your joy. Whatever that is, go find your joy. Are you going to have a good day or are you going to have a great day? Because it's completely up to you." It seems pretty positive, right? If you want to have joy, just decide to have a good day. In fact, not just a good day, but decide to have a great day, and then you're going to have joy. Or you could go to a Stoic, Marcus Aurelius, who said, "Joy lies in human actions. Human kindness to others, contempt for the senses, the interrogation of appearances, observations of nature, and events in nature." So if you want joy, you've just got to do human actions that are fitting with joy, right? So don't do stuff that makes sorrow, do stuff that makes joy, and then you'll have joy. Seems pretty great. Or you could go to Al-Rumi. I bet no one's heard of him before. I hadn't either. Al-Rumi, who was a 13th century Islamic poet, mystic, and theologian. He said, "When you do things from your soul, you feel a river moving in you. That's joy." Sounds pretty cool, eh? Feel a river of joy moving in you when you do things from your soul. I'm not sure how you do things from your soul, but there you go. Those are some answers given to us. And they're wonderful sentiments, aren't they? And you can imagine them being on beautiful Hallmark cards, and you can imagine some person in your workplace saying to you, "Ah, I see you're sorrowful. Let me provide you with a solution. Just do something from your soul." Think, "Oh, thanks very much. That's really great advice." Not. What's the problem with these types of solutions? Well, you might decide to have a great day today, right? Let's say you got up this morning and you decided that today was going to be a great day. It's going to be a joyful day, and I've made that decision. I'm not just going to have a good day, I'm going to have a great day. And then you came to this conference and you're like, "It's going to be doubly great because Josh is going to be there. And it's going to be really great." And so you came here and you parked your lovely car outside and you came into the conference, and then you went outside and someone had stolen your car. Now, you may have decided today was going to be a great day. Would it be a great day? Probably not, right? It's like, "Oh man, it's a grim day. There's nothing worse than people stealing stuff. It's the pits." And so you go out and just, there goes joy, back in a pit of frustration. Here we go again. Or let's say you decide that you're going to take the Stoic advice and you're just going to do right actions. Okay, so, "Well, I'm going to do acts of human kindness, and I'm going to make sure I do that lots, and there I'm going to find joy." So out you go into your workplace, and you start doing acts of kindness for people. And then someone takes your acts of kindness and slanders you or misuses them. So you act kindly, and they use it to get a promotion, and you miss out on the promotion. You're feeling very joyful in that moment? Or you decide you're going to do things from your soul, right? Whatever that means. You're going to do stuff from your soul. And so you're doing this soul stuff, and it's going really well. And then out of nowhere, you get hit like a truck by depression. And you wonder if the sun is ever going to rise again. How is my soul action going to resolve my problem? What's wrong? These things are completely deficient, right? They're just never going to cut the mustard. They're never going to help me. You know who they help? They help people that are happy. You know, all of the solutions that the world offers to joylessness only helps people that don't have a problem with joy. The people that are chipper, they love these quotes, don't they? And they stick them on their Facebook posts. Not that I have Facebook, but I'm assuming they put them on their Facebook posts. They put them on their fridges and in their cars, and they love these little sentiments. Why? Because they feel great. And so, that's right, I choose happiness every day. They stand up in the morning and look at themselves in the mirror and say, I am having a great day today, and they feel wonderful. But they bring no help to the sorrowful. They bring no help to the reality of our human hearts. So where does joy come from? It's striking, isn't it, that the description, the announcement of Christmas is not good news of salvation for sinners. Have you ever thought about that? They say, the angels say, a Savior is going to be born, right? But they say, we bring you good news of great joy. A Savior is born in Bethlehem. They could have just said, we bring you news that a Savior is born. That would have done completely sufficiently, correct? You wouldn't have needed anything more than that. But Luke records that the angels declare good news of great joy. Why? And why is it that the outcome of Luke, when you get to Luke 24, finishes with that very same note? Even though Jesus has just left, what are the disciples doing? They've gone back with great joy. What is it about the coming of Jesus Christ that brings great joy for us? That's our question for this session. Why is it that Jesus Christ, his coming to earth, is the embodiment, the incarnation, the embracing of the joy that our hearts so desperately long for? And we're going to look at five things, okay? We're going to look at five things. So firstly, you've got to begin by taking yourself back to last talk. We're going to walk through some enemies here, okay? We saw four enemies last talk, right? So first, Christ came to remove the curse. Do you remember that first enemy? This world is under the curse of God. And so we experience frustration and pain and age and difficulties and sorrows as we seek to live out our lives, don't we? In our relationships with our husbands and wives, with our children, with other people, in our labor and work, we experience thorns and thistles and joylessness. But Christ has come to remove the curse of God upon his people. And so, in Romans 8, we read these wonderful words in Romans 8, in Romans 8:20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. what Paul is communicating here is that the whole of creation and we too, all of us under the effects of the curse of God, are groaning, waiting as in childbirth. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the hope of our salvation, right? We're not there yet, but we sit waiting for redemption. Why does creation sit waiting for the redemption of the sons of God? Because at the finalized redemption of the sons of God, the curse will be totally and fully removed from the earth. What does that mean for you? It means you are setting your sight towards a day where there will be no more death, no more decay, no more corruption, no more cancer, no more agony, no more pain, no more betrayal. This enemy of the curse will be removed. And so we set our faces towards that as a hope, as a light in the distance that we can walk towards. And it's only in the coming of Christ that that comes into reality. And so Jesus can say in Revelation 21, "Behold, I will make all things new." Feel sorrow from the effects of this world. A day is coming when you will work in your workplace with only joy. Do you feel frustrated about your work right now? A day is coming when you will delight to get up in the morning and go to work. A day is coming when you will find joy in this earth. I mean, you know what it's like, right? I don't know if any of you are experts at planting. A certain person in my family who will remain unnamed has an expertise in killing plants. Maybe you're one of these people. It doesn't matter what plant is, like even a cactus. Like literally, if she touches it, you can work out who I'm talking about, right? If my wife touches a plant, it dies in about 5 seconds flat. It's incredible. She gets given plants and she's like, "Logan, can you look after my plant for me?" That will not be a reality in the new heavens and the new earth. Because everything will work perfectly. You plant a tree and a thistle grows. You're like, "I don't even plant a thistle. How did I get a tree? I mean, I don't even plant a thistle. I got a thistle. How does this even work?" Why? Because God will order creation perfectly again. Joy in this world. Christ's coming also deals with the enemy of us being the world. Not the devil, get there, but the world. Have a look at John with me. It's quite a striking passage. John 15. John 15, verse 18, Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And you go, that's our experience, right? That's our experience, living in this world as a believer. The world hates us, and we see this building in our society, don't we? Between the different agendas that are being pushed. There's a guy in my church who spoke to me recently. He works in I'm not going to mention where he works because it's a government organization, but he works in a place where they have now put menstrual product bins in all of the men's toilets. I think this is insane. And people are now putting their pronouns at the bottom of their emails. And everyone is being encouraged to do that. He knows what's coming. Because at some point, someone is going to sit down with him and say to him, "You haven't put your pronouns in your email signature yet. Why not?" The world will hate you, Jesus says. But notice what he says in chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 33. "I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I've overcome it. I know it doesn't feel that way. We live by faith and not by sight, right? And so joy is found not in looking and going, I want the absence of these people around me, but recognizing that at the end of the day, these people can actually do nothing to your joy because your joy is in the one who has overcome these very people. Christ has come and Christ is victorious over the world. And so the world has no hold on us. Even if they destroy our bodies, what can they do? Okay, so they send me to a grave. And what? Then what? Well, they can't do anything to me, can they? Because I'm in glory with God. They're helping me by sending me to Jesus faster. This is the hope we have in the coming of Christ, that the enemy which surrounds us in every day of our life that feels so palpable and big and strong, all of the Goliaths of the world can't do anything to us because the strong man has come, Jesus Christ. And what has this strong man done? He's bound up the devil, hasn't he? Yes, we have an enemy that prowls around. And yes, he seeks to destroy our joy and remove our joy in the Lord and to replace it with sorrow and pain. And you don't have to look very far in this world to see it, right? So recently, I remember reading of a tribe in Nigeria. If you know anything about Nigeria, you know where this goes, right? All of the men killed. Village burnt to the ground. All of the women taken off to slavery. And we don't need to state what happens. Why? Because they refuse to bow to Allah. It's the work of the devil. But I don't know if you've ever seen this, but in 1 John 3, I think it's verse 8, John writes the most profound words. He says, this is why the Son of Man came. I wonder how you'd finish that sentence. Some of you know the verse. But if you don't know the verse, I wonder how you'd finish that sentence. This is the reason why the Son of Man came. You might say, to save us from our sins, right? To destroy the works of the devil. You see, the devil opposes God's people. The devil binds up the people of this world in blindness, Paul tells us. He is deceiving people. He is seeking to turn them away from God from the time of Adam and Eve onwards. But what does the strong man do? Jesus says, the strong man comes and binds up the devil so that he might plunder his house. And this is what Jesus has done at his coming. He has come, and if you're a believer, he has plundered you out of this world. He's taken you out of the arms of the devil, and he's brought you into the kingdom of light. He's brought you into the kingdom of God. He's brought you into the kingdom of heaven and established you in himself that you might rejoice in God. The devil cannot destroy our joy, brothers and sisters, when our joy is rightly established in Christ. Our joy cannot be stripped away from us by the devil, by the world, or by the curse when we plant our joy in Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. But there's one more, isn't there? There was four enemies, not three. What was our fourth one? Sin. The most deadly, the most problematic, the one that, at least in my life, has caused me the most sorrow. I tell you, so I was born in the church. Great privilege. not literally children. I was reared in the church. I was baptized in the church. I went to Sunday school from age 4 or something through to catechism at age 16. I received every blessing that could be bestowed upon a child in this world. I threw it away. I plunged myself headlong into sin. And I tell you, though I do not have guilt because Christ has set me free, there is not many days that go by that I do not grieve over some of the things I have done in my sin. No guilt, because there is no condemnation for those in Christ. But regret, pain, and the returning back to the idols of our hearts that steal our joy, that is a reality for all of us. Jesus came, brothers and sisters, to deliver us not just from sin, but from the power of sin. Jesus came to deliver us from the power of sin. This is really important. So often we think about deliverance purely in a sense of setting our sin away over there somewhere. But then we live as though we're still under the control of sin. And what we must learn is that Christ has not just paid for our sins, but he's delivered us from sin and its power that we might no longer be enslaved to sin, but live in newness of life, right? So turn with me to Romans 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul, the Apostle Paul says, verse 6 to 7, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if you die physically, you can't sin anymore, right? Because you're dead. You have died in Christ. So therefore, the logic goes, you no longer live to sin because you're dead. You see, you once were bound in darkest night, and you did not know the way, and you gave yourself to sin, and sin was your master, and what sin beckoned you to do, you did willingly, and you enjoyed it. It makes no difference what your background is. That's the reality for every fallen human being. But Christ came to set us free from sin, that we might no longer be enslaved. This is why when Jesus came, the very first words that came out of his mouth when he preached were what? Repent. For the kingdom of God has come. Put off your sin. Put off your shackles. Put off your bondage and live in freedom. Be free, for I have made you free. See, all of the bondage that comes from us devoting ourselves to sin can be put away by repenting, by coming to Christ and living in freedom in him. This is why Jesus came, to destroy the works of the devil, and that you might live in freedom from sin. But there's one, I don't want to say it's more important, but there's another thing that Jesus has done. You see, one of our problems is that we often focus upon the things, the stuff that Jesus did, right? We love to talk about the works of Jesus. And we can often lose sight of the importance of the person of Jesus Christ. You see, if you look to the removal of the curse alone for joy, it will not last. If you look only to the overthrowing of the world, it will not last. If you look to the destroying of the work of the devil only, it will not last. Even if you look to the removal of your sin alone, it will not last. What you need to do is to look to the man of joy, who in the incarnation achieved something to bring lasting joy. So what did he do? Turn with me and I will show you. Turn to Isaiah. A very familiar passage, Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we'll start back at verse 14 of the previous chapter. Listen to a few verses in this section. They're very profound. As many, this is speaking about Jesus, as many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Have a look at 53 verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And verse 10, A, first half. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. Now let me ask you a question. Is the eternal Son of God sorrowful? Or joyful? It's joyful, right? The correct answer is joyful. The eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, from eternity past, lived in what? Perfect love, fellowship, joy in the Godhead. But what did he do? The angel said, good news of great joy. Why? Because the second person of the Trinity took on human flesh and became what? A man of sorrows. He became grief. He took upon himself all of the reality of your sorrow, your pain, your affliction, your grief, your ache, that longing in your heart because of everything that you experience and the frustration of this world. Jesus Christ entered into all of it. He didn't just become a man of sorrows, though. He became the man of sorrows. And he, being God, he, God the Father, put him to grief. Why? So that you might have joy in God again. In theological terms, we talk about this thing called double imputation, which is a fancy way of saying Christ takes your sin, and you get Christ's righteousness. Well, you can apply that exact same logic to this. You were a man of sorrows. You were acquainted with grief. You had nothing to rejoice in your nature and of yourself. And yet Christ entered into the sufferings of humanity, entered into the joylessness of humanity, entered into the brokenness of this world, and took your grief, took your pain, that you might have his joy. This is why he is our joy, brothers and sisters. He doesn't just make us happy, but we look to him as the provision for our joy. We don't find our joy in stuff, but we rejoice in him. And so the psalmist, David, in 32, that great psalm of confession, he says at the end of it, listen to this and think about Jesus. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. Think about that. Jesus is the man of what? Sorrows. And the psalmist says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Was Jesus wicked? But he was made the man of sorrows. But steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. And shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Jesus was counted as wicked, so that you might be made righteous and shout for joy with an upright heart. That's the hope we have in Christ, is that we can look outside of ourselves. Unfortunately, for many of us, as John Owen observes, many poor creatures are sensible of their wants, but know not where their remedy lies. Indeed, whether it be life or light, power or joy, all is wrapped up in Christ. Christ is the object of our joy, brothers and sisters. That's why the angels declare good news of great joy. It's not just because salvation's coming. It's because Christ has come. The man of joy has come so that you might become a man of joy, a woman of joy, a child of God. There's this wonderful hymn, reasonably recent, by, I think it's Townend or Geddes, I can't remember, but it says, I've found a treasure that can't be taken, found a well that won't run dry, a worldly pleasure be now forsaken, behold what love, what life is mine. Christ is all. Christ is all. We can forsake the fleeting treasures and the hollow joys of this world. We don't need to be like poor creatures, as Owen says, insensible of where we find it. We can come to Christ and we can acknowledge our sin and flee from the world and flee from the devil and lay hold of him, lay hold of the one who says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon yourself, for it is and my burden is light. Ah, brothers and sisters, to enter into Christ is to enter into joy. To leave the broken systems and come to the true satisfaction of our soul. You know, because Christ has come, we can actually know what joy is. Do you realize we would never understand what joy was if Christ had not come? we'd just be left with Sandra Bullock's advice. Where else would we go? But when we see Christ, we see joy incarnate. We see eternal joy. We see the dawning of joy in Jerusalem. It's a blessed hope, isn't it? To look full-faced into the glory of Christ. John Owen says that the highest privilege of a believer is to behold the glory of Christ and to be transformed into its likeness. You want a definition of joy? Beholding the glory of Christ and being transformed into his likeness, because Christ is joy. So let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, friends, forsake the broken systems. Forsake the world. Just give me Jesus, right? Because in Christ, the full manifold wisdom of God has been displayed. The full divine deity of God has been manifested among us, that we might know the God of all joy. So that we might do as Nehemiah tells the Israelites to do. Do you remember those precious words in Nehemiah 8? Ezra, the priest, reads the law, and the people begin to weep, don't they? At the reading of the law, they weep because they look at their brokenness. They look at their sorrow and their shame. They weep and weep. Do you remember what Nehemiah says? This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. Go your way. Eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to the Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Be quiet. For this day is holy. Do not be grieved. You remember singing those words as a child? This is the day. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us what? Rejoice and be sad in it, right? And be glad in it. It's not just because God created a day. Because he's given us Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have sent your Son. You have sent joy. Lord, would you bestow it upon us? Help us with unveiled faces to behold the glory of Christ, that we might see him and love him, that we might rejoice and delight in him, that we might flee from broken cisterns to the living waters. Satisfy the longings of our hearts, Lord, with the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we've got about 10 minutes. Is that correct, Josh?
About 10 minutes for questions. There you go, that's kicked in. 10 minutes for questions. So, brother, if you wouldn't mind actually directing them from the front, you can point and sing and dance and do everything you're good at.
Probably don't want you to dance, but...
But if there are questions, bear in mind there are still two more talks, and so our brother might say, oh, well, I'm really going to answer that later on, and it's fine, it's at his discretion. But if you do have questions, now's the time to begin asking them.
It can be related or not. You can just ask me something random, or what's my favourite colour, or something like that. Yep.
No, that's not a question, but I just have to disagree with you, what you started off with at the beginning, when you said about human action.
Yep.
I think it was something to do with Sandra Bullock. Because I'm a giver, and I find great joy in giving.
Yep. Yep, so then I understand exactly what you're saying. And don't misunderstand me, I'm not saying that there can be no joy in doing actions. I love doing kind things for my wife. I trust she enjoys it as well. And I delight in doing that. The point is that if that's what you pin all of your hope on, in having joy, you will end up disappointed. Because, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but you do something really lovely for someone, and you strive with all your might to do something really kind, and they don't even notice. Just to use myself as a negative example here, I'm really good at pointing out, forgive me, my beloved, I'm very good at pointing out my wife's failings. And then she tries really hard, and she works really hard around the house, and I come home and I don't even notice. And I walk in the door and I say nothing. And I go down to my study and I do my work and I get to the end of the day and my beloved says to me, did you even notice that I did all this stuff? And I'm like, the problem is not in the effort, the problem is in the object who fails. I hear what you say, and I think we can derive great joy and delight from actions and doing things, just like we can from the overflow of our soul, just like we can from seeking to have a right mindset. But if that's all we have, we end up very sad and disappointed, unfortunately. Thank you. No other comments or questions? Yes? Mike's come.
We speak a lot about the coming of the Lord and suddenly everything will be all right. But it's a progressive thing, isn't it, for each one of us? Sometimes it doesn't always come across when this is real joy for me to listen to.
Yeah.
We have to work with the Lord and he's done these things for us.
Yeah.
He's also touched with the feelings of our infirmities, so he understands what we're going through.
Yeah.
But it's a progressive thing, isn't it, he's changing us little by little. And
amen. Yeah, 100%. Our third talk is called Joy That Seekest Me Through Pain. I've actually got written in my last note here. This is why Josh tells me I should use a manuscript. And it says, if God has created and provided joy in Christ, how do I have joy in the midst of sorrow and trial? Because we experience the longing, then we look to Christ and we go, amen, I found joy, and then we look back down and we get cancer. And we're like, well, I don't feel very joyful right now. So I totally agree, and we'll unpack that in the third talk. How do we actually go about having joy in Christ in the midst of the trials and infirmities? Yep. Yep. Over there, Josh. It's a good thing Josh has got long legs, so.
Good afternoon. You said that we have this deep expectation and this longing in our heart that comes from somewhere. And I know a lot of people, my personal, very close to me, who have this longing. They have this desire. They want to do something. They want to become something. They have this deep dissatisfaction. Mm. How to channel, how to make people realize, because it's taken me decades to find what is fulfilling. Mm. Mm. So if it is not, how to do this shortcut? It's very painful to watch.
Yeah.
My lovely family, my friends. Mm. It's very painful to watch them.
Yeah, great question. I've got. So I'm one of three boys, and both of my brothers do not walk with the Lord, and they just waste their life. It's painful. I understand that pain. I remember I sat with a friend of mine, and he, to put things in context, he has disconnected from him now, but he had a Ferrari, a Porsche, a rally car, a lovely home, women, everything. And he sat down with me on the deck one day, and we were talking away, and he said to me, Logan, I was a broke student at the time, so we were like two polar opposite of the spectrums, you know, and he said to me, Logan, I've got all this stuff, but there's a longing in my hole, that in my heart, and it doesn't matter how much stuff I stick in there, it just won't fall. It just, nothing works, you know. And I said to him, that's because God has created you to find him, you know, because God says to us, if you seek me, I will be found. Now, I understand the sovereignty of God and all that sort of stuff and the need for regeneration by the Holy Spirit, but God promises, if you seek me, I will be found. And he walked away, and to my knowledge, still walks without true joy. Heartbreaking, right? So on one hand, we have to acknowledge it makes, you cannot make them find true joy. But I think there's two things you can do. So here's my practical advice to you. Number one, live a joy-filled life that is the answer to what they're seeking. Because the thing is, they see and acknowledge. Why did this guy ask me? Because I was different than all his other friends. My parents, same thing. They're one of my dad's best friends, left the church, walked away from God, marriage, divorce, marriage, divorce, marriage, divorce, miserable. My parents broke, and he said to them, I want what you have. My parents are like, we don't have anything. He's like, I know, but I want it. Because they had the Lord. And he became a believer. And so it was their life witness living among them that pointed it out. So firstly, live enraptured in love and delighting in Christ in their midst, and they will notice something different about you. Secondly, Peter says, when persecution happens, live a holy life so that when they persecute you, they will ask you for the reason of your hope. And then you be prepared to give an answer. We often tend to think about evangelism like chasing people. I've got to run out there and ask thousands of questions. The Bible portrays it quite differently. We live drastically God-centered lives in our everyday life and workplaces and families among friends. And they actually come to us and go, why are you so weird? And you go, well, because I believe in Jesus. You know? And so always be prepared to give an answer. And one of the simple ways you can do that is just asking them questions. You know, because they talk to us, right? They say things like, man, work's so frustrating. My husband's a jerk. You know, his life sucks in general. It's just terrible. Everything's just rubbish. And you turn around and you ask them, where are you going to go to find something that lasts? And you just make them answer the question. Rather than, I better find the perfect way to convince this person, just with questions, you just poke at the ugly wound that's in their heart. I know it doesn't feel nice, but we've got to do it, right? But love to talk more.